In this passage, as we indicated in the Bible reading, there are three great parables, all of which are linked together by the Lord. Each of those parables provides great hope for sinners. It was the great English preacher John Charles Ryle who said, "The door of hope which the gospel reveals to sinners is wide open. Let us leave it open as we find it. Let us not attempt in narrow-minded ignorance to shut it. We should never be afraid to maintain that Christ is able to save to the uttermost, and that the vilest of sinners may be freely forgiven if they will only come to Him. We should offer the gospel boldly to the worst and the wickedest and say, there is hope. Only repent and believe." Isaiah 1:18. Such doctrine may seem to worldly people foolishness and licentiousness, but such doctrine is the gospel of Him who saved Zacchaeus at Jericho. Hospitals discharge many cases as incurable, but there are no incurable cases under the gospel. Any sinner may be healed if he will only come to Christ. The passage before us illustrates this very well. We have before us in Luke chapter 15 the parable of the lost sheep. Wonderful story. The shepherd leaves the 99 that are safe in the fold, and he goes out into the desert places to find the one sheep that is lost, the lost sheep. Then there's the woman who has lost the one piece of silver out of her head dress, which is basically like a wedding ring. And she searches everywhere for that and sweeps the house until she finds that piece of lost silver. And again, this illustrates in the words of the Lord Jesus that likewise there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. But there's a third story. As well as the parable of the lost sheep and the lost silver, there's the story of the lost son, often referred to as the prodigal. And in this latter parable, there is a picture of the sinful man. But there's also a picture of a loving God seeking after that sinful man. Just as the shepherd looked for the lost sheep, just as the woman looked for the lost silver, so God the Father is portrayed here as seeking after the lost son. There are some very wonderful thoughts that are really on the surface of this parable, and I want us to look at those tonight. In the first place, we read from verse 11 to verse 13 about a rebellion. This is not a national rebellion. This is not a rebellion of a country. This is not a rebellion of a great deal of citizens against a king. This is a personal rebellion within a family and within a home. Here we read that a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me." And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. Basically, the picture here is of a young man, the younger son in the family, who wants to get away from the influence and from the restraints of his father's house. I think it is interesting, it is remarkable that it is the younger of the two sons. But he's a young rebel. He wants to get away from the restraints of living at home under his father's authority, under his father's rules. He wants to get away to some place far away where he can have a good old time to himself. And he imagines in his young heart that money and possessions and pleasures are all that really matter. He thinks that these things are going to bring joy and satisfaction to his heart. And I want to tell you this evening that this young man is a picture and an illustration of so many, even today. In actual fact, he typifies every man and every woman of Adam's race. Because man by nature is a rebel. He's a rebel against God. He doesn't want God's authority. He doesn't want to be under God's rules. And my Bible teaches me that by the sin that Adam committed in the Garden of Eden, all of us, his progeny, left the Father's house, as it were, and we went into the far country. The whole world has become guilty before God, according to Romans 5. In our natural state, each and every one of us is a rebel. The carnal or the natural mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So it tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 7. In our natural, our carnal state, each one of us is a rebel. And each and every day that we live in sin, we get further and further away from God. Every day that you live without Christ sees you in an increasing state of rebellion and journeying even further away from the Lord. There is a rebellion here. And in connection with that rebellion, we can notice the waste. The waste. The word that's used in the English here in verse 13 is he wasted his substance with riotous living. He became a waster when at home he had been a worker. This represents life without God. Do you know that living in a sinful condition without Christ is a wasted life? There is a plaque. There's a saying that's been made into a plaque that hangs in many a Christian home. And it simply says, only one life 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. And that's true. If you're not found serving God tonight, you're wasting your time. And you're wasting your talents. You're wasting your life. Whether you be younger or older, you're wasting your life if that life is being lived in a foolish quest after pleasure and gratification. Perhaps you can think even now of the wasted years that you've already spent in sin. Tell me, how many more years will you waste in rebellion and sin against God if God allows you to live? As well as the waste, we learn from this passage about the want. See, here's a young man who went away from his father's house to seek after satisfaction. He was looking for fulfillment in his life. He's fed up working on the farm. He's tired of working at his father's place. So he wants to get away to a place where he can just live it up and find happiness and find joy and find some sort of fulfillment. And what do we read? From verse 14, and when he had spent all, that means he ran out of money. There arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And such was the situation of destitution into which he was brought, that he went and joined himself to a citizen of that far country, and that man sent him into the fields to feed swine. There he is, feeding the pigs. And he was so hungry that he would like to have eaten the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. He's in a desperate situation. Yet this is a young man who, when he was at home, was looking out on the world and thinking about all the satisfaction that he could find there, the pleasure and the joy and the fulfillment. But he found to his cost that the world isn't all that it's cracked up to be. The dissatisfaction of a life of sin comes home to his heart. In the Old Testament, there was a man called Solomon. He was the son of David the king. And Solomon, in the book of Ecclesiastes, writes about his life. It's a biographical book, really. And he talks about the fact that in this world, there's nothing but vanity. In fact, he begins virtually at the start of that book by saying, chapter 1, verse 2, "Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity." We go to chapter 2, and there's a whole list of things that Solomon tried to bring satisfaction to his heart. Many, many different things. You almost find here every conceivable pleasure. He talks here about women. He talks here about wine. He talks here about silver and gold. He talks about music. He talks about all the things that are in this world, and he sums it up in verses 10 and 11 like this. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Listen to it. "And whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy." You name it, he said, I tried it. "For my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun." He talks about the lack of fulfillment that he found in the things of this world. And there's a hymn that I'm thinking about right now that we often sing. It says in one of those verses, "I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but ah, the waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed. Now none but Christ can satisfy, none other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee." Let me tell you tonight, friend, whoever you are, a life of sinful rebellion, a life of wickedness, a life of disobedience to God and His law will leave you empty, and it will bring you down. Just like this prodigal, of whom it says in Luke 15 and verses 15 and 16 that he wasted his substance with riotous living, and he spent all, and he began to be in want. How often is that replicated in the experience of men and women in sin? Satan just brings them down and down and down. I'm sure you have heard of, and you may have seen, Leonardo da Vinci's great painting, The Last Supper. Now, you'll not be surprised that I'm not a fan of religious art, but purely from an aesthetic point of view, that is a most beautiful painting. It's a masterpiece, The Last Supper. When Leonardo da Vinci was looking for someone to sit and to be portrayed as Christ, he found a young Italian man, very good looking, very fair to look at. He thought he would be a wonderful subject for that particular part of the painting. He spent a long time with that painting. And he had various people who were depicting Peter and Andrew and James and John and all of the apostolic band. And then he was looking for someone to represent Judas Iscariot, the traitor, the one who betrayed Jesus. And he thought, well, I'm going to have to find somebody who fits the part. He went out into the streets and he came across a young man who was disheveled in appearance, who looked angry, who looked weather-beaten, who had all the marks of a hard life on his face. And he thought that young man would be perfect to represent Judas Iscariot. And he did choose him out. And he did paint him in the Last Supper painting. But did you know that the young man who he chose as the subject to represent Judas Iscariot was the same person that he painted as Christ? Because that young man lived a rough life. And that beautiful, fair, handsome face became marked by sin and degradation and wickedness. He became hard of countenance. He looked like a different person altogether. And friends, that's a true story. The one who first had represented the Christ was now representing Judas Iscariot the traitor. That's what sin does. That's what rebellion against God does. But as well as a rebellion here, we find a recognition here. Because in the 17th verse, the Bible says something really important. And when he came to himself. Did you ever come to yourself? You know what that means? It means that he, to use a phrase that I grew up saying, he wised up. He recognized reality. He came to himself. The light dawned upon him. And he realized just exactly where he was. There was a recognition. And let me tell you, friend, every unsaved person, before they can ever be saved, needs to be brought to that situation, brought to his senses, as it were, spiritually. And when this young man came to himself, there were certain things that he recognized. He recognized, for example, his father's provision. He said, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger." And oh, how sinners need to realize what God offers and what God can do for them. The Lord has everything that you will ever need. There's joy. There's satisfaction. There's peace. There's life, eternal life, to be found in Christ. The young man recognized his father's provision. He recognized also his own predicament. Look at those words in verse 17. "I perish with hunger. I perish. I'm lost. I'm undone." Let me say to you tonight, if you're still without the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are perishing. John 3 verse 16 is one of the most famous verses in the Bible, and this is what it says: "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." There's a hymn which challenges Christians to be soul winners and to spread the gospel. And it simply says, "Rescue the perishing. Care for the dying. Snatch them in pity from sin and the grave. Rescue the perishing." Without Christ, you're perishing. You're going down the broad road that leads to eternal damnation. But there's hope for you. There's hope for you if you can see yourself as this young man saw himself, perishing, lost, and in danger. The peril of so many, sadly, is that they don't see it and they don't want to see it. They don't recognize their true situation and they don't want to be told about it. Matthew chapter 9 verse 12 records the words of the Lord Jesus when he said, "They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick." You know, people who think they're well, people who think there's nothing wrong with them, they're not going to go to the doctor. They don't really see any need to go to the doctor. But those that are sick are those that seek for the cure. Oh, that you would see your predicament tonight if you're not a Christian. We have here a rebellion. We have here a recognition. We have also in verses 18 and 19 a resolve. This young man resolves to do something about his situation. Notice what it says in those verses, 18 and 19. "I will arise and go to my father." He's sitting there, he's thinking about this, and he's making these plans. "I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants." I'm going to go home, I'm going to apologize to my father, and I'm going to ask him, "Can I work on the farm just like one of the servants?" So far, so good, we might say. The young rebel is now resolving to leave his rebellious state and go back to his father. Now, that's a good thing to resolve, that you're going to seek after the Lord. You would like to be saved and you're going to seek after the Lord in salvation, but that's not enough. How often have people seemingly made up their minds one day to get right with God, but that day has never come? They've never trusted the Savior. I read of one in the Bible by the name of Felix. We preached upon him just last week. In Acts chapter 24 verse 25, if you listen to that message, you will remember the words, as Paul reasoned of righteousness, temperance or self-control and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." There it is. "I will arise." Felix never intended to be lost, and yet he was. I don't think there's any man that really sets out to be damned. Many people will resolve one day at least to arise and go to the Father, but alas, the resolve never becomes a reality. Oh, that you would come in repentance, that you would throw down your arms of rebellion and receive Christ as your own Lord and Savior. As well as this resolve, there's also here to be found a return. See, he went further than just a resolution. Not only did he say, "I will arise and go to my Father," but verse 20 of Luke 15 records, "And he arose and came to his father." What a tremendous statement that is. There was a return. And here we see the essential difference between being lost forever in hell and being saved and made ready for heaven. You don't just resolve, "Someday I'll get right with God," but you actually come and get right with God. As a rebellious sinner, what you need to do is to arise from your present sinful position, your rebellious position, and come to Christ. And what wonderful promises are given by God to those who come to Him. You know the word "come," C-O-M-E, it's a wonderful word. We used to sing a chorus with the children in Sunday school. C means children, all may come. O means old folks, no more young. M means middle-aged, mother and dad. E means everybody, good and bad. All are invited. Believe in Jesus and come. That word come is found over 600 times in the Bible. The first time we read of it is in regard to Noah and his family, to whom God said, come thou and all thy house into the ark. That's a wonderful type of Christ and salvation. But Jesus himself said, Matthew 11:28, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. In John 6 and verse 37, he said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. And in John 7:37, Jesus said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Oh, that you might return. Oh, that you might come and accept of God's way of salvation. There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open that all may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. And when you come to Christ, you must come just as you are, even as the hymn puts it. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. I do not find in this parable that this profligate, this prodigal son, ever tried to clean himself up or to improve his appearance before coming back to his father. He didn't try to do something to please his father. He just came as he was, fresh from the pig pen. He just came. He arose and came to his father. He came as he was. And oh, that this very night, if you're not a true believer, that you would come to Christ just as you are right now. Come to him with all your sin and say, I lay my sins on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. He bears them all and frees us from the accursed load. There is in this chapter as well, in this lovely parable, a repentance that's mentioned. Look at verse 21. And the son said unto his father, Father, I have sinned. I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Here is repentance. And repentance is a grace that is given to sinners by God. And let me tell you, where there is no repentance, there is no true salvation. There is no conversion. There is no genuine salvation wrought where there is no repentance. When you're not sorry for your sin, there is no salvation. Whoso covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso forsaketh them shall have mercy. And wasn't this the message of Old Testament prophets like Ezekiel? Repent and turn from your idols. Wasn't this the message that was preached by John the Baptist? Repent and be converted. Wasn't this the message of Peter? Repent ye and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Wasn't this the message of the early New Testament church, of the apostles? Wasn't this the message of the Lord himself? Repent ye and believe the gospel. Repent. And what is repentance? It's real, genuine sorrow for sin, with a desire and with a determination to leave it. C.H. Spurgeon used to like to define repentance in the words of a little poem. Spurgeon used to say, repentance is to leave the sins I loved before and show that I in earnest grieve by doing so no more. See, repentance is actually a change of mind. It is a change of heart that leads on to a change of behavior and a resolve to forsake and to leave the sin. The Bible calls it godly sorrow. Godly sorrow worketh repentance, not to be repented of. You don't go back on it. This is a genuine work of grace that's done within the heart. And friend, I want to tell you tonight, it is essential that you repent of your sins. God commands it. God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. But as well as a repentance, we have in the sixth place here a reception. Look at verse 20. And he arose and came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. You know, when we think about this father, he's a wonderful type of the gracious Lord himself. See, when you go back to the beginning of this chapter, this is the context of the speaking of these parables, the parable of the lost sheep, of the lost silver, and of the lost son. The publicans and the sinners drew near to hear the Lord Jesus, but they didn't come to hear him with a heart that was ready to receive. They came that they might find fault, and they did. The Bible says in verse 2 that the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." That's when it says, "And he spake this parable unto them," to illustrate that what they had said by way of disparagement, what they had said something to criticize the Lord, was actually true in a different sense. This man receives sinners. He actually does. Christ receiveth sinful men, even me, with all my sin. Sing it o'er and o'er again. Christ receiveth sinful men. Make the message clear and plain. Christ receiveth sinful men. Don't you be thinking, if you're watching and listening to this, that I'm too bad to be saved. No, the Lord could never save me. You don't know what I've done. You don't know what I am. No, I don't. But God knows. And yet he's able to save you. And he's willing to save you. Christ receiveth sinful men. You know, this parable actually opens up the heart of God to our view. In this reception of this returning son, this repenting son, I want you to consider the father and his look. Notice his look. When he was yet a great way off, that means the son was in the distance, his father saw him. Why do you think that was? It's because every day that that young man was gone in the far country, his father was outside there, perhaps on his veranda, looking toward the horizon and looking for his son to return. God looks upon sinners in pity and in mercy while they're yet afar off. You know, my Bible teaches me this. In the book of Ephesians chapter 2, speaking to those who were now saved, who once were not saved, the apostle said this: "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us," notice this, "even when we were dead in sins." When did the Lord begin to love us? When he saw that we were coming to him? No, he loved us when we were dead in sins. He was determined to save us. And the same chapter, Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 13, records, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, when he was yet a great way off, his Father saw him. Oh, let me tell you, the Lord came to seek and to save that which was lost. He still seeks for sinners. And the Lord can see you tonight in your sin, just where you are. He sees what you are. And he's looking for you tonight, sinner. He's looking for you. He's searching you out. That's why you're watching this message. That's why you're listening to this sermon rather than doing something else. Because God is determined to speak to your heart. He's looking for you, sinner. And if you seek after the Lord, you will discover it's because he was seeking you all along. I've quoted some hymns already tonight, so I'll quote another one. I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew. He moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. His look, the Father saw him afar off. Notice as well as his look, his longing. We're talking here about the Father. His longing, far from turning this rebellious son away, or telling him he wants nothing more to do with him. He's longing to receive him. For it says, his Father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. God longs for returning sinners. The prophet Isaiah put it like this in chapter 55. And verses 6 and 7 of that chapter. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, for he will have mercy upon him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And as I've often pointed out, that phrase, he will abundantly pardon, literally means in the Hebrew language, he will pile pardon on top of pardon. What a gospel we preach. If there's a sin, any sin that you've committed, there's a pardon for that sin. He will abundantly pardon. Oh, how God longs for returning sinners to come to him. There's his look, there's his longing, and of course there's his love. He had compassion. That's the word that's used there. The word that we've talked about this morning in the message. Several times in the Gospels you read of our Lord Jesus Christ having compassion upon the multitude, having compassion on the people, even having compassion on individuals. Notice, even when the young man was a great way off, the Father loved him. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We don't know the depths of the sin to which this young man descended, but we certainly have some indication of it. In that the Holy Spirit says that there in the far country, verse 13, he wasted his substance with riotous living. Riotous living. You can imagine the drinking and the debauchery that was taking place. You can imagine the wickedness that he was up to. In fact, his brother mentioned later on, when he was not happy with the father for receiving his younger brother so freely. Verse number 30. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots. Thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. Which has devoured thy living with harlots. That money that you worked hard for, father, that you gave to him, that part of the portion that belonged to him before you even died, he wanted the inheritance. He wasted it by going with harlots, prostitutes, But yet after all that sin and riotous living and rebellion and bringing disgrace to his father's name, the father still received him and forgave him and showed great evidence of his love. The Bible uses this term, he fell on his neck and kissed him. But then it talks about him providing him with a robe and with a ring and with shoes and with the fatted calf. Oh, how God is willing to forgive and to receive you if you repent and believe. He's ready to shower blessings down upon you even beyond salvation itself. Because Christ has died for you. Sinners are saved because God forgives their sins for the sake of Christ. The Word of God says that we're reconciled to God by the death of His Son. So we have here a reception. But in the final place, there is also here a rejoicing. And this is a common denominator in this passage. When God saves a repentant sinner, the sinner himself rejoices. The sinner rejoices. Yes, there's joy in believing. There was a time when the disciples came to Jesus and they were talking about that ministry that they had, and they saw Satan cast down and they were casting out devils and they had wonderful works that they could talk about. And Jesus said, don't be rejoicing in all of that, but rejoice rather that your names are written in heaven. The Christian can rejoice. He can be happy that his sins are gone and there's a place reserved for him in heaven. I could talk a lot about that. How that the sinner rejoices, the repenting sinner, the sinner who returns to the Lord, he rejoices. Oh yes, the prodigal was happy. But note as well, we have pictured here the fact that the Savior rejoices. Note the words of the Father here. He included himself because he said, verse 23, and let us eat and be merry. Let us. He included himself. You see, God is pictured here. When you look at the shepherd back in the earlier parable, it says that the shepherd goes out after the sheep, and from verse 5, when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. The shepherd rejoices. Oh, the sheep is happy that he's been found, but the shepherd is happy that he's found the sheep. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. And then we have these significant words. I say unto you that likewise, in the same way, joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. Joy in heaven. The Savior rejoices. The prophet Isaiah said, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. The sinner rejoices, the Savior rejoices, and then we can say that the saint rejoices, or the saints of God rejoice. Again, we see this in verse 6, where the friends and the neighbors are called together, and he says to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. And then it tells us that there will be joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. And again in verse 10 that is repeated in the parable of the woman who found the piece of silver. Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. How often have I heard that verse misquoted? I'm sure you have as well. In fact, you might even have used the term yourself. The angels rejoice over one sinner that repents. I'm sure they do. But that's not what it says. It says there will be joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Who are in the presence of the angels of God? Well, God himself, but also the church triumphant. God's people who are glorified, who are in heaven. Among them, there's a note of joy when a soul is saved. An angel might bear the tidings to glory that a sinner has been saved, but there's joy in the presence of the angels. Don't you think that those who are in heaven, the saints of God, can rejoice with the Lord over those that are brought in to the fold? And certainly the saints on earth ought to be happy when souls are brought to Christ. I think we should learn from the latter part of this parable about the elder brother. That spirit can be found among Christians. This elder brother was not rejoicing. Rather, verse 28 records, and he was angry. And he wouldn't go into the party they were holding, the reception they were holding for his younger brother's return. He wouldn't go in. And so the father had a conversation with him, and it's obvious from what the older brother said that he was angry at the father's kindness to this returning profligate son. Oh, we ought to rather rejoice over true converts. We ought to rejoice when people are converted. Oh, I know it's clear that we as believers can only use a judgment of charity with those that have professed faith. We don't know for sure what's going on in people's hearts. But is it not an interesting thing that when James was writing to those that he wrote to in his epistle, that he called them brethren? Is it not a remarkable thing that when Ananias met with Saul of Tarsus, newly converted, he said, "Brother Saul"? And so we learn from this that we are to use a judgment of charity with those who profess to be saved. If someone comes to me and says, "Look, brother, I came to Christ, I'm now converted," I ought to rejoice in that, while still understanding that the Lord knoweth them that are his. We can rejoice over people coming to the Savior, and we ought to encourage them in the Lord. My minister used to say, when you get a young convert who is on fire for God, there will most likely be a bunch of hard-nosed Christians with buckets of ice water to put out the flames. That's a sad thing, isn't it? Oh, that we might never discourage a young convert, that we might encourage them. I'm praying for you, brother. Is there anything I can do to help you, brother? That's the spirit that we ought to have, rejoicing with the Lord over those that return. Let me say in closing, if you're not a Christian, repent. Repent and return to the Lord tonight. Come back to him from the dark paths of sin. Arise like the prodigal and go to the Father and confess to him your sins. He will receive you. He will save you as he has so many before you. Even tonight you may come and welcome to Jesus. May the Lord do this work of grace in your heart. May the Lord save you even tonight for his glory. Amen.